Psalm 8, this is God's word. It says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, it's a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. To still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Majestic Lord, our Lord, we come to this place tonight to hear from you. As we open the pages of Scripture, we are eager to hear what you have to say to us from your word. We know that we must have the illumination of your spirit to understand this text, and to apply it, to live in light of it. So we pray for your blessing tonight. Lord, indeed, what is man that you are mindful of him? But we know that you are. So that we pray that your hand would be upon us this evening, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive what you have for us. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Man, writes Lauren Isley, is the cosmic orphan. He's the only creature in the universe who asks why. Other animals have instincts to guide them, but man has learned to ask questions. Who am I? Man asks. Why am I here? Where am I going? Since the Enlightenment, when he threw off the shackles of religion, man has tried to answer these questions without reference to God. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. You are the accidental byproduct of nature, a result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence, and all you face is death. Taking God out of the equation leaves us a bleak picture indeed. Well, in contrast to that idea and that concept, leaving God out of the equation, asking the questions of why, who are we, why are we, where are we going, David in Psalm 8 does something very different. This evening, as we look at Psalm 8, the author David has a very different view of things from what we've just read. David doesn't try to get rid of God at all, does he? He doesn't even leave God on the edges. He wants God to be central in everything that he thinks about and talks about. Keeps him where he belongs, at the center. Now, the center in Psalm 8 is actually on the fringes. So in verse 1, notice that. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then down to verse 9, exactly the same thing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so it's like bookends on this psalm. isn't it? Everything in between is with reference to God. And this psalm is as a hymn should be, correct? About God, in light of God, praising God. So we're going to break this psalm up into three sections, three points, very simple ones. Point one is God. Point two is man. And point three is the God-man. Point one, God, because he's central, he's key. He's the first point. We'll talk about him. And then we'll talk about man. This idea that David cries out, what is man? What exactly is man? In relation to God and the created universe. And then finally, the God-man. We're going to see, there's hints here, there's clues. And then we turn over to the New Testament, and it's clear that the God-man is necessary. Jesus Christ is necessary. So let's start with point one, with God. Now, many believe, first of all, maybe this helps kind of envision what David was doing. Many believe that David was still a young man when he penned this psalm. Still a shepherd boy out in the fields. And one of the things that people talk about, commentators talk about, as to why that may be a truth is because there aren't any of the problems and the concerns of life that came later on when David became king. Or even when David began running away from Saul and having to hide out in caves and do these different things. And another thing that they point to is in verse 3 when it says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars. And so these commentators picture David at night after chasing these sheep around all day long as he's laying down to rest and he's just laying on his back out in nature and he's looking up and just thinking about the creation, thinking about what God has made and just magnifying God, glorifying God. Perhaps that's true. So we see here that David doesn't worship the sky, but the God who makes the sky. Because the sky reveals God. The heavens reveal God. He will later say in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Remember, Paul in Romans 1 says something similar, doesn't he? That God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And how much more should we, as we look at the creation around us with our telescopes and our satellite imagery and the things that we have? David could only see perhaps a couple thousand stars in the night sky. But we can see billions, and we understand that there are billions of stars out there. And we understand that this universe that God has created is vast, and it's beyond our imagining. And yet David says, doesn't he, in verse 3, God, this is the work of your fingers. It's the work of your fingers. I've always considered it interesting, as you think about the creation around, that, the heavens and the stars and the different things, there's only a few statements in Scripture about these matters, these issues. Because for God, it's not really a big deal, is it? It's not really a hard thing. But most of Scripture, almost the entire Bible, is about the redemption of man. Because that's the focus of Scripture. And that really costs God something, as we see as we go forward. That really costs something. That's a difficult thing, in some sense, for God to do. And so when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, right? Think about Psalm 147, verse 4, where it says that God determines the number of stars, these billions of stars, and he gives to them all their names. That's amazing how much God can know. And so we look at creation, we also know that there is design, correct? There is a designer, there is intelligent design in what we see around us, contrary to what unbelievers would say. And so it speaks of this design from God. God uses his fingers. He places the stars. He sets things up the way he wants them to be set up. And it also shows us how big he is, right? And this is anthropomorphic language. It's a figure of speech. He doesn't really have fingers, does he? Verse 6, he doesn't really have hands, but the idea is helping us to paint an image in our minds about how big and how great God is and the work that God is doing, how powerful this God is. How mighty this God is. Well, how majestic this God is. How excellent and glorious this God is. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see that God, he makes the animals, right? The sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds, the fish of the sea, whatever's in the paths of the seas. God's made all of this. This is wonderful. This is marvelous that God has done these things. And God has made man at the pinnacle of his creation. The sixth day, God made man at the pinnacle of creation. So maybe some cross references are coming to mind. Maybe Genesis 1 and 2 are coming to mind. We hear echoes, certainly, of the creation account in this psalm. God making everything out of nothing by his word in 6 days. All of it very good. So at the end of verse 1, David goes on to say that his glory is beyond the heavens. You've set your glory beyond the heavens. And what this seems to be saying is that not even the creation itself, as we look at it and we marvel at it, with all of our technology and our advances, even the creation itself cannot exhaust how glorious God is, how wonderful God is, how magnificent he is. He's not equal to the glory of creation. He's above it. He's beyond it. He's bigger than that. He's better. He's more grand. Words fail to describe. Words fail to describe God's greatness. Spurgeon says that only the Lord himself can fully know his own glory. So that's why it's interesting here for David. Maybe you're not much of a science guy, person. I'm not. So maybe you're sitting here going, "All right, let's move on. Let's move on to something else. Let's talk about something else here." But I think it's important to make that point, to belabor that point, and the power and the design of creation, because of the next point that we want to talk about. It's actually the first word of verse 1 in the English, right? It's, "O Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. And it's actually, "O Yahweh, our Adonai." Okay, it looks the same word, "O Lord, our Lord." But it's "O Yahweh, our Adonai." And the idea of Yahweh is that he's the covenant Lord. He's the covenant God. This is the name that God uses when he's talking about his covenants, entering into covenant and agreement with people. This is very helpful because sometimes we can think, and God is so big, right? He's so vast. He's so far out there. And maybe you're aware of a common idea today, kind of a common understanding of God. Christian Smith, I think he's a sociologist that was at Notre Dame. He went around to churches around the country, and he interviewed high school age kids, every denomination, every group, and he talked to them about God. Right? These are all church kids. They all go to church, and what he concluded, what they as a mass believe about God is something he calls a moralistic therapeutic deism. That God, the moralistic part is God just wants you to be good. He just wants you to be a good boy or girl, good man or woman. Therapeutic, right? He just wants you to really feel good about yourself. He wants you to feel good about yourself. And then the deistic part, right? Deism is like the divine watchmaker. God's kind of like, he made this watch and he wound it up and he kind of just let it go. And there's this view of God like that, that he's so far away. He's powerful, he's strong, he's out there, but he's distant. And I know it's easy, isn't it? At times when we go through difficulties and hardships and trials, it's easy to remember this part. God's big, but what does he care about me? What does he care about my situation? Does he really know what I'm going through? Does he really care about what I'm going through? Does he really care about my situation? And so David has this balance. God, you're huge. You're transcendent. You're beyond. But you're also the covenant Lord. You're my covenant Lord, you see. Oh Lord, my Lord. He claims him. And isn't that how God comes to us? Right? We don't have to go and find God. He comes and finds us. This is important to remember and understand all through life, because we go through seasons, not only when we have hardships and trials and difficulties, when we think, oh, he's way out there, but what about when we blow it, when we fall short, when we sin in big ways? Do we have to then go track God down? Or is he our God and we are his people? That's the language we hear throughout Scripture. God says, you are my people. I am your God, right? And so we want to remember this covenant God came to Adam, right? Covenant of works in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis. Comes as Yahweh in Genesis 2. He comes there and Adam fails, covenant of works. And then in Genesis 3, it's the beginning of the covenant of grace. Right in the middle of pronouncing curses, God makes this promise. And we see it unfolding through the Old Testament scriptures. God is our covenant God. He comes to us. And so it speaks of nearness. It speaks of his concern for man. That's so important to remember. It really speaks of and should remind us of the revelation of God's redemptive covenants. So David doesn't just know about God. He knows God. He's one of God's people. Right? He's in covenant. His family, he grew up, no doubt, understanding and knowing about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he's revealed himself also as Adonai, right? The second word there, capital L, small o, R, D in verse 1. He's Adonai. It speaks of being a king. It's a characteristic title for a king. So this covenant God is my king. He rules over me. He rules over all things, but he rules over me. He's my king. And as we go on, that's important language. And so we see, don't we, that God is both transcendent and immanent, important to remember. He can deal with this vast universe. He can fling stars out into space and name them and know them and not forget them. And then he can deal with little old you and little old me. He can deal with this vast universe and see little people like us. No wonder David begins and ends the psalm with praise. How majestic is your name. And so point two, man. Point one was about God. Point two is man. David asks really what is a rhetorical question in verse 4. I don't think he's confused at this point going, what is man? You know, what's life all about? What's going on? The idea here is, God, what am I? What are we? What are your covenant people that you would choose us, that you would come to us, that you would care for us? That's the idea here. And does that something that ever hits you, that ever strikes you? And hopefully it does on a regular basis, right? I don't really know why God does this. Perhaps at times we've met people, maybe we've been these people at times in life where people have this attitude like, you know what, God, when he got me, he got a good one. You know, he got a good one on his team when he got me. Because I can do a lot of things for God. And David has this proper balance, right? He's humble, yet he knows God cares. He doesn't think he's worthy. What is man, right? What am I? And by the way, the word man in verse 4 and son of man, that two different words again, but they both speak of earthiness and frailty and weakness and smallness. What are we, God, that you would care for us, that you would be mindful? And the idea there of mindful, it translated oftentimes remembered. And this word is often used in relationship with God and his covenant. Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So what is dusty old, little old, frail man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Isn't this wonderful language? Though weak and frail, we're remembered by God. Though weak and frail, we're taken care of by God. It speaks of attending. I think the King James says that he visits. Right? That imagery of visiting, coming to, with special care and interest. Again, not remote, not aloof, as many think, close and intimately concerned. I love Psalm 139. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think in light of how God created, right, the heavens and these different things, as he put them together, as he ordered them, he does the same with each one of us. There's design in each one of us, isn't there? Again, in Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18, how precious are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. What an amazing thing that God is constantly thinking on us, taking care of us. Remember what David, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember Jesus said that God knows the hairs on our head? I don't know, maybe you've never really thought about that. He says not a bird falls from the sky without God knowing, God ordaining. Maybe you've thought about this. I don't really care if God knows the number of hairs on my head. That's not really something I think about or worry about, am concerned about. So that doesn't really help me. But what about this? What if Jesus is saying there, God cares about stuff that is insignificant to you, right? He knows everything about you. Every intricate detail of your life. And if he knows the stuff that you don't even care about, how much more does he know about and care about and take care of the stuff that really bothers you, that really worries you, that really concerns you? Right? It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. He knows about the stuff that doesn't really matter, so he's going to know about the stuff that really does matter too. And so we want to be amazed that God, he's mindful of us. He takes care of us. We want to remember that he does, because he's our Lord. He is ours and we are his. He is ours and we are his. So this proper balance. And we know there's more as the psalm goes on. Verse 5 continues on. Yet you've made man. It's just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. Crowning someone speaks of kingship, doesn't it? God's the king in verse 1. He's the Adonai. And then down here in verse 5, man is crowned by God and given glory and honor. These are, again, phrases that speak of God. This is amazing, isn't it? Man's given dominion, verse 6, over all that God had made and put all things under man's feet. Now, this may be true in a loose sense, in a poetic sense today, but there are problems, aren't there? Things aren't the way they were supposed to be from the beginning. Sin has entered the world, hasn't it? And the effects of sin. And we get a glimpse in verse 2. That all is not right with the world. Because it talks about foes and enemies and avengers. Now, if we're just thinking Genesis 1 and 2, there are no foes, there are no enemies, there are no avengers in Genesis 1 and 2. So we have to also think of Genesis 3 and the fall. We have to think of sin entering into the world through Adam's disobedience. And so that kind of brings us to our third point. Because people don't recognize the work of God in the world. Do you ever marvel at that, by the way, before we move on to this third point? Do you ever look at the creation and just say, how could you say that there is no designer who's designed this? I heard somebody made the analogy of to look at creation and to say that there's no creator, there's no God behind all of this, it would be something like a tornado rolling through a junkyard and forming a perfectly functioning 747 But they don't see, do they? People don't see. In fact, again, in Romans 1, as I mentioned Romans 1, and Paul says in Romans 1:18, it's because of their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. People suppress the truth of God in natural revelation, general revelation, and in special revelation, in Scripture too. And they say, oh, no, it's not true, it's not right. And so we see chaos, don't we, in our world in many places. We see sickness, disease, suffering, all types of sin. And it seems in many places to be waxing worse and worse and worse. And without God, right? Without God, it is a hopeless mess. But that's where God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, comes in. Point three. Now, Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 9 is our confirmation that we have problems. Because David, when he writes this, is kind of just laying back and he's just kind of glorying in God. And he doesn't really talk much about, he talks about the foes and the enemies and the avengers, but he's not talking about the fall and how God kind of forfeited the dominion that God had given and how the image of God in man had been terribly marred. He doesn't talk about all that. But Hebrews 2 does. So if you want to turn with me, I'm going to read from Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 9. If you'd like to turn there, we'll spend a couple minutes on this. Because the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 6, it's been testified somewhere. I think the reason the writer to the Hebrews does that oftentimes is because he's making the point. He's making his points from Scripture. He's saying this is inspired. Right? We're turning to inspired Scripture. The chapter and verse doesn't matter so much as that it's inspired by God. So it's not that he forgot. I don't even really remember what that verse is. But it's that this is inspired of God. So it's written somewhere. It's testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? So this is right what we've been looking at, right? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then here's the commentary. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he, speaking of God, left nothing outside of his, man's, control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Things are not the way they were designed to be initially. That's the point he's making. But, verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So, who forfeited the blessings of God in the beginning? It's the first Adam, right? He was set up in the garden. So this illustration here in Psalm 8 is Adam. And God says, listen, guard the garden. And the words that God uses in Adam's assignment are priestly. It's priestly language. Guard the holy place. Guard the place. And then don't eat the fruit, but guard the place. And he doesn't guard the place. He lets the intruder into the garden. Satan tempts his wife. She eats, he eats, and sin enters. And because of Adam, right? Adam's sin affects us all. He's our covenant head. He represented all of us in that garden. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus comes. Jesus comes as the true man in every sense of the word. He is the ultimate man, right? He's the second or last Adam. So where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Where Adam disobeys, Christ obeys. Where Adam exalts himself, Christ humbles himself. Philippians 2. And remember what Jesus' pop quiz, what Jesus' favorite title for himself was when he's on this earth? Son of Man. Walked around calling himself Son of Man. Son of Man this. Son of Man that. Son of Man this. And Son of Man that. Now, in one sense, it's a title that's used just of typical man, of normal man. Ezekiel is called Son of Man over and over and over again in that book. But there's another sense, and I think, by the way, I think Jesus is using that title in that way to identify with people. But it seems that he's using it another way, too. It's in relationship to Daniel 7, 13, and 14, I believe. And so Daniel 7, 13, and 14 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given, to the Son of Man was given, what? A dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. That's a good thing, right? So we who see Jesus as God's provision, we will reign with him because of our work on our behalf. We will reign with him. No forfeiting the blessings like Adam in the Garden of Eden. Christ has succeeded and he's earned, he's merited everything for us. And we who trust in this Jesus, we who see Jesus as God's provision, we will rule and reign with him. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful thing. And so, think with me again of verse 1 and verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory is above the heavens. It's bigger than the heavens because you've created all things. And maybe as we read that the first time and we focused on that, you're thinking of simply God the Father. But we can easily think of God the Son, of Jesus Christ as well. Because Jesus was present in the creation of all things, wasn't he? That's what John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, Paul says, by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. And all things were created through him and for him. And then in verse 17, in him all things are held together. And so Jesus, that's so magnificent, along with the Father, along with the Spirit, this Jesus, well, he came down, didn't he? I think sometimes it's important to kind of recalibrate our understanding of who Jesus is. He's fully God, and he's fully man. And how many of us know that it's easy to get off on kind of one side or the other, kind of get more focused on his being a man, get more focused on him being fully God, right? And just finding that balance. But the one who created with the Father, all things were created through him and for him. Well, that same one, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And he tabernacled, he dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now think with me, how did he do that? How did he do that? How did he come down? You ever thought about that? I've thought about this a lot of times, a lot of ways that I could have, if I was God, simply, we learned about it this morning, Isaiah 55, we don't think like God, we're not God, but you know, I think if I was God, I would have come down to save the world probably in a different way than he did. Right? Born to really poor parents in a food trough. That's not the way I would design things, right? It's wild. So glorious, so magnificent, so splendid. He decides to go that route. Not in a palace or dressed in king's clothes. He lived this common life, worked a normal job until he was 30. Died a shameful death on a Roman cross, mocked and spit upon. This glorious one became the object of ridicule. But through this, something wonderful happened, correct? Salvation was accomplished. And so we think of the covenant Lord, again in verse 1, Yahweh. The one who makes covenant and keeps covenant with his people. Imagine being one of the one of the disciples, one of the apostles. And you've grown up, you're a Jewish young man, you've grown up on the scriptures as all of those men did, and you've heard about the covenants that God made, the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and the covenants that God made with Abraham and Moses at Sinai, and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and the promise in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant. And you're hanging out with Jesus at his last Passover. And he looks across the table. And this glorious one who comes down, he tells them, this is the new covenant. And it's in my blood. And at times we say, what is man? What is man that you would think on him? That you're mindful of him, that you remember him? What is the Son of Man that you take care for him? And we have an advantage over David, don't we? Because David had, he had the promises of Scripture and he held on to them and he held tight and he believed the Word of God. But we have something much greater than David had, don't we? We have something much greater. We have the cross that really did happen. We understand when we are concerned, when we think God is distant and far off, and we go through hard times and hard things like we all do in life. We understand and we know that God cares for little old me and little old us because he actually became one of us. And he said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. This is life for life. Jesus became lower than the angels so that he could live in our place and die for our sins. This is magnificent. This is glorious. This is what the Bible is all about, isn't it? And it's much harder, isn't it, for God to come down and to save us by becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. To live a life and then to die on the cross and to have the wrath of the Father poured out upon him. Christ took that for us. So what is man? That's where we look. What is man? Do we matter to you, God? Are we significant? Yeah, we're nothing, right? But God values us. Why? Because he values us. Because he chose to. Not because we're great for the team. Not because he saw something great in us. It's the other thing. We're not great. We're not wonderful. We're not something that he needs. But for some reason, he wants us. And there's this wonderful theme that runs throughout Scripture. And we see it in verse 2. We see, your glory is above the heavens at the end of verse 1. And then God, being so magnificent, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you establish strength because of your foes. You win the victory, is the idea, over your foes and enemies and avengers. Again, not a way that I would do that if I were God, but God does it that way. And so remember in Matthew 21, Jesus is, again, riding into Jerusalem on the back of a war horse, right? A big white stallion on Palm Sunday. No, that's not how he did it. Maybe that's how I would have done it, but he comes in on a donkey, right? Rides in lowly and humble on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, fulfilling that. And he goes in and he cleanses the temple and he starts turning over table and chasing people out. Why? Because that's God's holy place. And it's supposed to be kept holy, and he had a zeal for that place. And the religious leaders come up to him. And they hear the little ones, the children, Matthew 21:15, the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, save now, Son of David, messianic title to Jesus. And they say, shut these kids up. Stop their mouths is the idea. You hear what they're saying is what Scripture tells us. And Jesus says, have you never read? And he quotes verse 2 from Psalm 8. Have you never read? Did you stop reading your Bible at Psalm 7? Did you skip over it and go straight to Psalm 9? Have you never read this verse? And God is winning victory through the praises of little children over religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. God is winning victory through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. So there's this idea in Scripture, and I want you to take heart. I want you to remember this idea that runs throughout the pages of Scripture. There's an idea that God takes the small and seemingly insignificant, and He does great things through them. Think of this David that I told you about. If he is, in fact, a little boy, if he is a young man still, when this psalm is written, think about the time that was about to come up in the future, where God says to Samuel the prophet, go over to their house and anoint the next king. And what does David's dad do? He brings in all the brothers except David. Leaves David out in the field. He's not even significant enough to bring him in to see the great prophet, let alone to consider him as the next king of Israel. And what does God do with David, little old David? What does God do? He makes him the greatest king that Israel ever had. And by the way, consider the life that David lived. This is a good assignment. Read from the time that David was anointed to the time that David actually took the throne, and see what God took David through, his anointed through, to prepare him to be the greatest king of Israel. And of course, we know that he fell short in big ways. He sinned in big ways. We've talked about it before in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. Some of his confession is clear. Some of the things that he's done are terrible. But he was used mightily of God, and he was a man after God's own heart. Think of Israel, the nation that brought forth the Messiah. Deuteronomy 7, God says to them, it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You weren't great. God just chose to love you. Think of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish to shame the wise. God chose the weak to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is zealous for His glory. And so the next time those ideas come through your mind, saying on this front, hey, God can't use my life. God can't work through me. God only uses good people. How many good people are there? There's one. There's one. And we look to Him, namely Jesus. We look to Him and He's our Savior. And when we believe in Him, are united to Him, God's changing our life and He's making us into what He wants us to be. And so we never want to say, God can never work through me. Because the pattern over and over and over again is God works through ordinary, normal people to do amazing things and get His glory. And it's for our good, the things that we go through, and for His glory. And God knows exactly what He's doing. And so this Jesus, He came down. What is man that you're mindful of Him? This Jesus, He came down and became one of us. And He, by the way, remains fully man forever. That's commitment. Jesus was fully invested. And He is fully invested. And now He ever lives to intercede for us. And that's wonderful to remember too. There's never a thing that we go through that He doesn't know and understand as a man. And maybe I've told this story before. It comes to my mind now as we finish up. I remember, forgive me if you've heard this before, but as a new believer, you know, I was coming out of a really rough background. I got into some pretty bad things. And I figured that if I moved to Alaska, I can kind of get away from the problems and get my life in order and get squared away with the Lord and take care of things. And when I got there, all the problems found me. Because, you know, the problem was here. I took the problem with me, right? It was me. And the surrounding things, you know, they were there too, but that was a great lesson to learn. The problem was me. But it was very hard there, and I was by myself, and I remember it was just excruciating pain as I'm trying to work through and coming off of addiction and these problems that I've had and trying to come clean. And I remember crying out to God one day. And I said, God, you have no idea. You have no idea what I'm going through. See, I was thinking alone about the God who's way out there, that's beyond, that's unconcerned. He's powerful, he's mighty, but he's not concerned with me. And I remember when I prayed that, it felt really weird. There's something really weird about it. Like there's something off about what I just said, right? And I don't know if it was hours later or days later. I don't know exactly how it was, but at some point it just hit me. It just hit me that Jesus knows. That Jesus knows. And that God cares enough about us to come so that everything we go through, he knows. And he's a perfect high priest for us, as Hebrews says. And it says in Hebrews 7, he ever lives to make intercession for us as our high priest, as one who knows everything we go through all of the time. God knows, and God cares. And we matter to God because we believed on Christ. We're in covenant through Christ. We're in Christ. We're part of his church. And so we close tonight by thinking about the majesty of God. We think about his creation, all that he's made. It is spectacular, and it shows us that he's designed everything for our good and his glory. We think about how he's made us in his image. We're image bearers of God. And he's blessed man, but that was marred and it was messed up by Adam. We think further about his plan for man, finding fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the ultimate man. And by the way, God is shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ day by day. Romans 8:29. So God will have ultimate victory at the consummation of the age, using what seems to be a foolish message being preached through ordinary men, women, boys, and girls about a crucified Savior. But that crucified Savior is indeed majestic, and he is glorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. My prayer tonight is that we would leave this place knowing that you are indeed with us and that you are for us. And Lord, we would be encouraged because you are so great and you are so grand and all things are according to your plan. Nothing is outside of your sovereign care. Not one maverick molecule is outside of your care. We pray that we would go forth this week thinking on our Savior, thinking about his work on our behalf, thinking about a relationship with you, living in light of it. Lord, use us for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.